Jesus, of not this time the lost son, but the wild son. So let's read the text from Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. Luke 15, 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property and with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Pastor?
Thank you, Brother Jeff. I hope you all appreciate, as I do, Jeff's putting some interpretation into that reading. When he was reading the part about the older son, he said, "That son of yours," that's probably exactly what it sounded like. He was not happy with his brother. He was not happy that his brother was back. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want you to know that we are probably going to find a lot more in this well-known parable than you expect. I hope so, at least. I hope I can help us dive into a little deeper this well-known parable. We're going to be borrowing what is really quite a bit of a commentary by Dr. Timothy Keller, and it is called The Prodigal God. Now, in our study group, one of my colleagues suggested this title, The Wild Son, and you notice it says there, he squandered his wealth in wild living at the end of verse 13. So wild is right. Right at the end of the parable, the father says, "This son of mine was lost." So the lost son is not wrong. I've probably shared with you many times, so just one more time, I'm going to remind you that the headings in our Bibles, in my NIV, it says the parable of the lost son. Probably none of those titles are as good as the title Jesus gave for this parable. You see what he says there? There was a man who had two sons. This is the parable of two sons, but we'll get back to that. There may be some risk in preaching about very familiar texts like this one. I'm going to take that risk and look at this familiar story. As I said, with the help of Dr. Tim Keller, the prodigal God. The Reverend Dr. Keller is an inspired preacher and teacher and speaker and writer, and I believe will help us understand God's word as we find it here in Luke's gospel even better than we have in the past. When I began to study this passage, we were in a study group. Pastors got together once a week and talked about different sermons, and we decided to do this. And I ordered the book but had not received it. Or if I did receive it, I might have gotten it like just that day that we got together. So I hadn't had a chance to read it. So I asked kind of a simple question. Wait a minute. What's prodigal about God? Every one of us have heard about the prodigal son. And I don't think, unless you read Dr. Keller's book, you ever thought of a prodigal God. My friends, who had read the book before, they had ordered it earlier than me or something, politely pointed out that it has simply to do with the definition of the word prodigal. Now, most of us, me included, up until my study here, all I knew about the word prodigal is that this parable is called the prodigal son. Sometimes, by some. It is a classic example of a word we always thought we knew, but if I'd asked you to define it, you'd probably go, it's the prodigal son. Right? I mean, that's kind of how we've thought of it. Merriam-Webster gives three main definitions. One, characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure. Okay, well, now we're back to that definition fits the son, right? He got half of his father's inheritance, went to a far-off country, and squandered squandered his wealth in wild living. It's not wrong to call him a prodigal son. But two, in the definition, lavish, recklessly spendthrift. And then three, yielding abundantly, luxuriant, spending it all, going for broke, giving without limits. That's how our God is prodigal. You see, prodigal is the opposite of frugal. We'll get back to how that applies to God. But notice this first. God lavishly prodigal his grace on us, his people. So I already mentioned the titles. This youngest son is prodigal, at least for a while. A quick word search tells me the word prodigal is never used even once in the Bible. It's not there. So, as I've said, the definition does apply to this son. It's not a bad thing to call it the story of the prodigal son, except for the fact that you're missing that this is a parable of two sons. Okay? But we'll get back to that, as I said. Keller says most readings of this parable have concentrated on the flight and return of the younger brother, the one who is prodigal. That misses the message of the two brothers. As Jesus says in beginning to tell it, and as I've said to you, there was a man who had two sons. And they represent two different ways to be alienated from God. Okay? I want you to kind of concentrate on that for a minute, or a few seconds at least. That the two sons represent two ways to be alienated from God. Do not miss when you read this story that the older son was as alienated from his father as the younger son. The older son did it staying at home, and the younger son went to a far-off country. Inside the parable, which is in a literary and biblical study sense, something we have to consider, inside this parable, the younger son did something the older son didn't do. Well, he did some other things. He left, squandered his wealth in wild living, but he came to his senses. Does it say that about the older son? Not in my version. So, as I said, in this way, a far better title of this story, I think the best story, because it's Jesus' words, the parable of the two sons. Or you could say the parable of the lost sons. One was lost far away, one was lost close to home. Now, we should notice for a minute, this won't surprise anybody who's heard me preach before, we need to consider the context in which Jesus tells this parable. You could just page back, if you like, if you have your Bible open, to chapter 15, verse 1, tells us that there were two groups of people who had come to listen to Jesus teach. Tax collectors and sinners is one group, and as Jeff read it very appropriately, whenever the Bible says tax collectors and sinners, you need to read it tax collectors and sinners. You've got to wrinkle your nose and really think, ooh, sinners. Tax collectors is just as bad. I mean, that's kind of a unique branch of sinners in the original audience. That's one group. Verse 2 tells us there was a second group or kind of people, Pharisees. And Jesus was here, as he did often, talking to two different audiences at the same time. He's talking to the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees, usually they're not with him, they're sort of standing off to the side, listening to what Jesus is going to tell the tax collectors and sinners. And we know sometimes they're trying to trap him or trick him or trying to catch him saying something that they don't like, right? That happened quite often in the scriptures. But he's talking to both of them at the same time. The first story earlier in Luke 15 was the lost sheep. It was directed at the first group, the tax collectors and sinners. And then there was this brief story of a lost coin. And that was directed at the first group. And the Pharisees are listening and watching and getting ready to try to catch him if he says something wrong. Then comes this one. And I think quite apparently, or maybe even obviously, it is directed at both groups. The tax collector's sinners group and the Pharisees group. Then we see that the Pharisee group would have been looking at the tax collector sinner group and thinking, if not saying out loud, as they sometimes did, these folks don't live by the moral laws of the Bible or the Jewish ceremonial laws. They don't come to church. And they don't act like believers. They don't act like they love God and serve Him. They were very critical, as we've seen. These tax collectors and sinners were the kind of folks that left home and live wildly and lavishly, and they're really the prodigals and the literal opposites of the Pharisees, who didn't get why the first group always was flocking around Jesus to hear his teaching. We don't have a record of a statement like this, but it is likely they said or thought things like this: how dare Jesus reach out to sinners like that? What's wrong with him? Why is he always hanging around with those nasty folks? They're the ones who are prodigal. They're the ones who are wild. They don't come to church, as I said a bit ago. They don't come to our services. They might have even said, Jesus must be telling them just what they want to hear. Okay? Keller says Jesus is directing the parable to the older son group, kind of using the example of the tax collectors and sinners group to make a point to the Pharisee group. He may be right about that. The focus ends up being, in the whole of the parable, on the older son's attitude toward the first group. It climaxes with a powerful plea for him to change his heart in verse 9. You see, for countless generations, the exclusive focus of this parable has been on the Father freely receiving and forgiving his penitent, wild, lost, younger son. I bet I've heard a half dozen sermons on this, and I don't think I ever heard anything but that emphasis. Imagine the tears in their eyes as the first group hears what God is willing to receive them, that God is love. God will forgive and accept and welcome them, no matter what they've done, no matter how far they've traveled, no matter how much money they've wasted. God will accept them and receive them. I do not doubt that there were people literally crying in the first group, the tax collector sinners group, at the impact, at the power of this forgiveness that Jesus is telling about in the parable. Keller argues that Jesus tells this to show the Pharisees and any of the older brothers, okay, the older sons, their blindness, narrowness, and self-righteousness, and how these things are destroying both their own souls and the lives of people around them. He says it's a mistake to think Jesus is just assuring the younger brothers of unconditional love. There doesn't seem to be any judging by the younger brother of the older, at least as the story is told. That's all we can go by, is how Jesus told this story. But we should notice that he included in the story that both sons want something from the father. The older wanted recognition and inheritance. The younger wanted recognition and inheritance too, but he wanted the possessions and he wanted the stuff. Both sons, in this way, were selfish. Give me, give me, give me. I did this, I did that. Recognize this. Notice too, it's quite important, that the older son became angry, as he may think, we can't say exactly what he thinks in this parable, but it seems he thinks that they're celebrating what he did wrong. He ran off with half the inheritance. He wasted it. We're not told any of the details of the lavish and wild living, but we don't need too much imagination to know it wasn't good. That he did all kinds of sinning, drinking, drugs, women, all the stuff of wild living. And the older brother's thinking, that's what they're celebrating. And I've never done any of that. This is not fair. You think he might have said that? I do. I do too, yes. Keller spends considerable time on verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. A gentle, tender encouragement. What is the older brother missing in this story? Relationship. He wants stuff. He even wants a young goat and a party, right? If he says that. He wants stuff. But he's missing relationship with his father. Every one of us knows, either because we have it or we don't, that relationship with our family is more important than the stuff we share. That's easy for me to say. All of us know that. That's what the older brother was missing. He doesn't get the first part. You are always with me. It's almost like, and sometimes we do this to each other too, you say something and you notice the part you like more than the part you don't like. Almost like it doesn't even hit your brain. It goes in your ears and then somewhere else. That's what happened to him. When his father says, you are always with me, he didn't hear that part so well. He heard, and everything I have is yours. He heard that, right? He likes that part. He has no caring relationship with his father or with his brother. So we are beginning to see this parable is about the attitudes of those who need God. Who needs God? Trick question, right? Everybody needs God. Everybody needs to be in loving relationship with God. And we know full well that there are thousands and millions of people who need God but don't realize they need relationship with God. They don't care about God. They don't worship Him. They don't praise Him. They don't pray to Him. They need Him just as much as you and I need Him. But they don't know it or don't care about it or don't do anything about it. In the context of this story, we might say, who needs God? Well, do prostitutes need God? Tax collectors? Those all kinds of sinners? Do they need God? Yeah. There's no doubt that you see at another level, this is all about selfishness. It is in a very real sense about wanting God's blessings without relationship to God. Everybody likes to receive the blessings. Evil people like to receive blessings. In their culture, and probably in many others, in this story, what is implied but not stated directly is that the younger son was saying, "Dad, I want you dead." That's what he was saying. I want the inheritance. Normally, we wait until the dad's dead before we get the inheritance, but he's saying, "Dad, I want you dead. I want it now. I don't care about you," he was saying. "I just want your money for myself," he was saying. But could it also be about not wanting God's authority over us? Part of a relationship is authority. How many adult children watch closely their parents spending? I would like to get the bumper sticker that says, "When I retire, I'm spending my kids' inheritance." And then they will watch me, won't they? But I wonder if some of us grate at that bumper sticker. Ooh. Henri Nouwen says of this, "The son leaving is heartless breaking of the home and community." It was, this is not Henri Nouwen, it's me saying, it was roughly like throwing a hand grenade, not a literal one, but a hand grenade to break up the family love, the family relationship, blowing it all to pieces. He's rejecting family, but he wants the stuff. In leaving family, he was expressing rejection of his father's authority. And we'll see in more detail later, both sons are trying to dictate how the relationship with the father should be. They think they know about that relationship more than the father knows. Okay? And think about that. Read the story again and see how we can notice that. The younger son's requests and actions were shocking. The Pharisee group, remember, in my physical description, the Pharisee group off on the side, they would have thought and said things like, "How could he do that? How could he just ask for that inheritance? How could he break up the family relationship like that? That's awful. That's terrible. Awful. Horrible." He was definitely prodigal. He not only took his share, but spent it lavishly until he was dead broke. His living recklessly and living wild when hard times came. And you read the story. You followed along or listened with Brother Jeff. He hit rock bottom. For a Jewish boy, even to be near pigs was a horrible, horrible shame. Having to feed them, kind of subtle in this story, but having to feed them was an expression of ritually being totally unclean in a way that their culture would say, "You're down on Skid Row. You are at the bottom of the barrel, of the garbage barrel." total humiliation and such ultimate neediness that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Right there at the story, the grace of God came shining through like a beautiful, brilliant spotlight. Oh, yes, when the Father welcomed him home, that was God's grace. But look at the line in verse 17. When he came to his senses. As I mentioned a bit ago, I want to now emphasize, he came to his senses. He understood what went wrong, what he had done wrong. He knew that he was wrong. It doesn't say all this detail, but he almost certainly knew he disrespected his father, and he knew that was wrong. He knew he hadn't appreciated relationship with his father, and he knew that was wrong. All of that you can wrap up into that beautiful little phrase, he came to his senses. That was real repentance. He came to his senses. Now I wonder. He came to his senses by the grace of God. Do wild ones or wanderers sometimes think they can't come back to relationship in the church or with God? Do we sometimes think we can't come back to relationship with God? Do we think we shouldn't take back those who have messed up, that they've gone too far, spent too much, been too wild? Well, don't forget, he came to his senses. He turns back to home. He returns to his father. It is pure, amazing grace that the Father ever even let him go, and that he came to his senses, and that he made a plan to return to his Father. His Father ran out to meet him when he saw him. His Father was filled with compassion for his son, who was wild and who was lost and who was prodigal and who had now come back home. Of course, the Father in this story is God, and he is all about grace. He is watching for him. He is running to meet him, welcoming him into the home, giving him a robe, a sign of respect, giving him sandals, a sign of respect as well, killing the fattened calf. All that's great grace, amazing grace. But it all started when he came to his senses. Now, we could say maybe he didn't come for perfect reasons. Maybe he thought too little of his capacity to forgive. You remember he rehearsed the story and he decided that he wasn't worthy to be called his father's son anymore. But maybe there was enough grace. Maybe he could hope for enough grace to be made a servant. That was a reasonable response if this were all real life story instead of a beautiful, powerful, brilliant parable. Notice he formulated his speech carefully. And notice later in the text, he delivered it perfectly. At least until his father interrupted him with grace. He was overwhelmed with grace and forgiveness. I am loved so much that I am left free to leave home. I am loved so much that I, as to be welcomed home. His return home seems to bring new life to the line from Amazing Grace, and God will lead me home. As we've seen, Jesus wasn't primarily directing this at the wild sons of the church and the world, although he didn't miss the chance to let them know or remind them of his grace and forgiveness. Jesus' own message was one of welcoming outcasts, sinners and tax collectors. Keller observes that whenever he met a religious person and an outcast, a sexual outcast in Luke 7, or a religious person and a racial outcast, John 3 and 4, or a religious person and a political outcast, Luke 19, the outcast is the one who connects with Jesus, not the religious older brother. Jesus directly says to the religious leaders that were there listening to him in person, after another parable, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you because you're too much like the older brother in the story. Angry, not in right relationship with God, and not even realizing it. Keller also points out, this is a great book, by the way. If you get a chance to read it, start it after this short series of sermons. But Keller also points out, Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the religious and the wild while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. But our churches today do not have this effect. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. If our churches aren't appealing to younger brothers, they must be more full of older brothers than we'd like to think. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. That's kind of a confrontational statement, isn't it? So that's why Keller wrote it on page 15 and 16. Go talk to him. But it's true. I hate to say it, but it's true. Either we are welcoming younger brothers, or we're too much like the older brother. We're angry. We're taking for granted a lot of things that we shouldn't. We're not in close relationship with the Father if we aren't welcoming wild and prodigal ones back. I certainly believe Keller is a bit harsh there at the end of chapter 1 that I just quoted. But this matter is worth thinking about. It is possible we may need to adjust our attitudes toward younger brothers, just as Jesus clearly demonstrated openness to them. We're going to be studying this some more for 3 more weeks. Pray that we will be open to truly sharing the true gospel just as Jesus did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing, brilliant parable that Jesus told. And many, many levels of meaning we can glean from it. Lord, as we've said today, we ask that you'll help us to not be too much like the older brother, to not be like the younger brother. Help us to be like obedient children in your family. Accepting each other, accepting others, sharing the grace, the love that you have shared with us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching today. We ask that you will bless us in it. Help us to live your word as we leave this place to be your witnesses and to be your ministers in the community and in the places you place us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Following our benediction, we will sing number 344, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. How many verses to that? 4 verses. Let's sing 1 and 4. Is that all right with you? 1 and 4, the first and the last of 344, after we stand for God's parting blessing. Please stand, if you're able. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote this, and I share it with you directly from God. Peace to all the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, abundant, free, wonderful grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love, and be filled with his peace. 344.